And Brother Jacob leaves San Diego. He's going to Los Angeles to serve Saturday and Sunday. Would we like to send our love with him to those brethren and to the ones in his home ecclesia? I know there are those here who have known Brother Jacob longer than have we, but our association and fellowship goes back over 30 years. And I never thought that we would have the opportunity of having him speak to us in our own home. But we are happy to have him with us tonight. I know we all enjoyed his ministry at the convention, and so we're happy to turn this meeting over to him and hear his thoughts on the subject that he has chosen, the seven spirits of God. Brother Levi Jacobs.
Thank you, Brother Rice, for the words of welcome. And needless to say, we are especially happy for this opportunity of being in the home of the Rice family and with the other brethren present who have come to worship together. The subject that I have chosen is one that I thought might be a little unusual, but it is only unusual because we haven't perhaps culled it out from where it was placed for our benefit, and that's why I thought to elaborate a little bit on its significance. It will help us to appreciate what God designed for us to derive from the study of his word. And in this particular instance, this particular portion of his word relates to Revelation. There's been a great deal of skepticism about the benefits that might be derived from the study of this book. We want to dispel all of those skeptical attitudes with this introduction, because we believe that this portion of God's word is especially designed for the blessing of God's people at this time. And if they don't inquire into it, they will be missing something. And to impose this or emphasize this thought upon our minds, we are told in the opening words of this book, first chapter, the third verse, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, we know the significance of the expression, "the time is at hand," because we have chosen to designate a very important section of our literature, our volume, by that title. But do we really believe what it says here? The time is at hand. And we will have to appreciate what is conveyed to us in Revelation to understand what it means, the time is at hand. That is even more graphically true in these particular days in which we're living, but it was true in the days that John wrote it, because in writing this, he was fulfilling what Jesus had said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, the disciples misunderstood what Jesus meant, and they noised about a rumor that John wasn't going to die. Well, that isn't what Jesus said. But they conceived the idea that if he was going to be here when Jesus returned, that meant that he was going to die. But what Jesus meant, of course, was that he would give to John a vision of his coming through this experience that he had on the Isle of Patmos. And John has conveyed it to us. So John saw his coming in vision. Two or three things we should emphasize that John speaks about here. For example, in order to get the appreciation of the depth of blessing that is designed to be conveyed to us, in introducing himself, he says, "I, John, who also am your brother." Isn't that lovely? That he brings himself right down to our level. You know, there's a lot in that word, brethren, that we sometimes overlook. Your brethren, you know what it means to have a brother according to the flesh. You all think that's a very lovely arrangement, and I do too. But brethren in Christ even transcends that. This is a new relationship. And Jesus emphasized that when he says, "Who is my brother?" Or "Who is my mother," which is still higher. "Or my father?" "Or my brethren?" "He that doeth the will of my Father." So he was instituting a brand new relationship on an entirely different level than his natural family could have appreciated at that time. They came to appreciate it later. So when John says, "I, John, your brother," he's talking to all of us whom he has never seen, because this relationship persists in the bonds of Christ amongst all those who come into Christ. And you might even say it's a mystical relationship. That's a very realistic one. That's what he means. "I, John, your brother, am your brother and companion in tribulation." Now, how about that? What does that bring to our mind? Isn't that lovely? Your companion. Now, that's a little closer, see. I'm right with you, as he says. Why? Because I know that you're going to have tribulations, because through much tribulation shall ye enter the kingdom of God. And I've had my share. In fact, I'm in the midst of it, John is telling us, because he was in the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. I don't know how comfortable he was or how well they fed him, but he was a prisoner. And it was a compensation for these trials that he was going through and suffering that the Lord gave him this special blessing. And sometimes that's how the Lord deals with us. Those who have to suffer or bear trials get an added blessing to make up to them for those, and that way they're able to be more serviceable to their brethren and to the church and to the cause of the Lord. So he says, "Your companion in tribulation, I have my share, as you will have yours, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ," was in the isle that is called Patmos, "for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now we want to emphasize how he describes himself. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Does that apply to you? Have you ever felt as though you were in the Spirit, in the sense that John makes this application? What did he mean? He meant that he was not in the world. He was in a different world according to the Spirit. Now, this is possible if you become involved in the depths of the Word of God, of the mind of God, of the revelation of God. You will find that you are transported in the Spirit. Now, Paul had an ecstatic situation of this kind, in which he said, when he was in the Spirit and carried away to the third heavens, he didn't even know whether he was in the body or out of the body. And that's possible at times, but you'd have to really have an unusual experience to attain to that. But if you pray for it, you could get it. You could become so involved, so wrapped up, so immersed in communication with the Word of God through the Spirit that you would forget all about your surroundings, and you might even forget to eat and drink for a season, because that's what happened to our Lord. He was also in the Spirit. He wasn't even here. He wasn't conscious, I should say, rather, of anything going on here, so that he wasn't mindful of the things pertaining to this life, food and drink. So this is what he wants us to appreciate when we get into the study of Revelation. You're going to probably have to be in the Spirit to get the benefit of Revelation. And this means that you're going to have to approach it on the level that it was presented to us as the mind of God. Not on the level of speculations or an area of exercising prophetic anticipations. Revelation was not given us for prophetic anticipations. Revelation was given us to reveal to us an insight into the experiences through which the church would go, pass through, most of which would involve suffering, affliction, trials, in which they would be filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake. And it would be the privilege of those who shared these to realize that they would have to go through the same. And so we are told that those who had been slain had been seen as slain under the altar, and whose blood cried out, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood?" We're told that they would have to rest for a season until their fellow servants would also be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ, like as they were. And this is what the history of Revelation was conveying to the church, that they would have to have their share of tribulations through which the Lord would bring about his kingdom. Because he says, "I'm talking about the kingdom and the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ." So then we go back to the verse that includes our scripture subject, rather. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. Why is that significant? Because he had the privilege of seeing and witnessing the crucifixion. It left a memorable and an erasable memory in his mind. He knew what Christ went through. He was there. He was one of those who chose to be close to him. So he could never forget it. And to see him now in his new powers was a wonderful offset to that experience that he memorized. So he realizes that this one who was taught to him is one who is, and who was, and who is to come, and who later identifies himself as the first and the last, the first begotten from the dead, the one which was dead but is now alive forevermore. So these all had special connotations for John. Which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before. You never thought about that part of the salutation. I don't know if anyone has used it. And therefore, it's extremely precious to us at this time. From the seven spirits which are before the throne. Now, we trust to be able to demonstrate the effectiveness of this salutation before we get through this evening, in as literal sense as is possible. We turn to Ephesians 1 and 2, and we get a similar salutation with another promise attached to it. Here Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Beloved, we hope to take you to the heavenly places tonight on a trip. And we hope to do it by means of spiritual blessings. Do we appreciate that phrase, spiritual blessings? Not earthly blessings, spiritual blessings. Because you have to have spiritual blessings to be in heavenly places. You have many types of blessings that of which we testify we're so thankful about. We're thankful for life. We're thankful for food. We're thankful for our rest at night. We're thankful for our beautiful homes, for our privileges of communication and travel. We're thankful for many things, and we think we do well to say so, which we do. But these are not spiritual blessings that we're alluding to. Spiritual blessings refer to the appreciation of the truths of the Word, of the mind of God, that He has specially reserved for those who come into communication with Him. These are spiritual blessings. And to them He reveals the hidden secrets of His mind. Now this is why in the case of Moses, He had to bring him up to the mountain. And even though there were others with him up to a certain level, he said that they had to stay at a certain level. There were 70 with him, besides Nadab and Abihu. And they had to remain on this level. He said, now you come up higher. This is what the Lord says to you, beloved. You who are members of the body of Christ, He wants you to come up higher. Higher than those who are merely professing to love Christ. Higher than those who are merely professing to be consecrated. Higher than those who are merely giving lip service to the grace of God and to the favors of God. He wants you to come up to the mount, to the highest level. And there, He has certain secret things to reveal to you. As He said to Moses, these are the things that you do, everything according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now, the pattern showed Him in the mount was the pattern of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is our special study. And in the tabernacle, we had the court, we had the holy, and we had the most holy. And we know that no one was allowed to go into the holy except the priests. Those who served in the court could not enter into the holy. Indeed, they were not even supposed to look into these things. They were not even supposed to gaze. And this was also told them with respect to the mount. They were not to gaze into the glory of the Lord, lest they be chastised, if not judged. So we're not to go into the Lord's secret things with speculation. We're to go there with reverence. And so the heavenly place in the tabernacle arrangement was corresponded to the holy and the most holy. And they had the light of the golden candlestick and the showbread that was on the table, and they had access to the altar, the golden altar, from which the incense of their prayers and sacrifices would precede them into the presence of God. But we want to take you into the literal heavenly of heavenlies. And this is what we are applying to the wishes of Paul when he says, this is the privilege that has been granted us through Jesus Christ, that not only has He blessed us with all spiritual blessings, but has given us access to the heavenly places. Now this means that we now have access to the presence of God. And this is what we believe some of these visions represent if we correctly interpret them. Because the seven spirits of God are described for us in the book of Revelation, the fourth chapter, in connection with a throne scene. And from here on, we have left the earth. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Are you with us? Are you with us? Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. This is how the Lord has spoken to us, the John class. Come up hither, and you will see the things that must shortly come to pass. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now we're not dealing with that at this particular time. We're going to deal with the next verse. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures. I'm using the better translation that was so recommended to me. Full of eyes before and behind. Now we stop there. When we discuss this other feature in relation to Ezekiel, which we're going to briefly touch on again, they were full of eyes before and behind, which simply means, this is a very apt expression, that these things that pertain to the cognizance of God are intelligent to the degree where they know the future and the past. And so, as we told you, with God, everything is now. And so these things that you are looking forward to was now, as far as John was concerned. And when he said that they were shortly to come to pass, that was as though it was the passing of one day in a very short time. That's what it meant. This is God's conception of time. Shortly. It all happened at once, in one span of a vision. So it was all passing through the mind of God. So this is why God's title is so peculiarly apt to him when he told Moses to, in going to Pharaoh to perform this great commission, and Moses, whom shall I say send me? He says, the I am has sent thee. And then he says, I am what I am. Meaning what? There was no name that he could give him. He wouldn't go to tell him that a great one told you. But the nature of God is the self-existent one. The one who was from everlasting to everlasting. The one for whom there is neither beginning nor ending. So how could he explain that to anyone except by the title, I am. I always am. And this is the one who was described to us before the throne with eyes before and behind. All those things around the throne reflect this intelligence of the Most High. But what about these seven spirits of God? Well, they are described as seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. So they were literally observable as far as John was able to see. And so he associates this with his greetings to us from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. So this must have some special significance for us. So we turn to Ezekiel and we get another reference to this situation where we read in the fourth verse of Ezekiel, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. First chapter, thank you. Fourth verse. And a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Here it's correctly rendered. And this was their appearance. They had the appearance of the likeness of a man. Now in the 27th verse of the same chapter, we read, and I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of the loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, as it had been brightness round about. Now this we are drawing our attention to in connection with the amber. We found in looking up amber that it's the Greek word for electricity. It's a resin substance that when you rub it with fur, it gives off electricity. So it's a Greek word for electricity. So this apparently is God's way of letting you know that what you call electronics today was part of his method of cognizance. And we speak about the electricity being in the air. And we don't understand it, but it's a method of communication. And we'll tie this in later with what we're explaining about these lamps of fire. Now we read, go back to the 13th verse, or go back to the 12th verse of this first chapter. I'll have to give you the 11th. Thus were their faces and their wings, which were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was, notice this, like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Now this is to convey to you the force of divine activity and energy. This is how you have to conceive of it. Now we told you about light, which is the greatest representation of energy known to man. And light is a very peculiar substance anyhow. And we want to see what we can draw from this. Because as we explained to you, light travels at the rate of 186,200 miles per second, which is inconceivable as far as man is concerned, except on a mathematical formula basis. And so this is energy in an extreme form. Now, that's why he says that fire is another form of energy. Now, he says this that was darting in amongst the creatures was like lightning, which is the rapidity of divine energy. I'm not speaking of movement, just energy. It has to be reflected in movement because it's all invisible. You couldn't see it. So he used these things to convey something that we could see. Now, here's where the seven lamps come in. He says the appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. Now, this means that the seven spirits of God, which are identified with the seven lamps of fire before the throne, which are always before the throne, are operating in conjunction with these four living creatures. These four living creatures are the attributes of God. His justice, which is the foundation of his throne, his wisdom, his power, and his love. You know that God is love, but you don't know how it works sometimes. And this is why we have all these associate ideas with it, of which the seven spirits of God now have to intervene. Because the seven spirits of God represent the Holy Spirit in its manifold operations. Seven is a perfect number. It's the divine number. And so there are diversities of operations and varieties of manifestations, but from the same Spirit. Now, this Spirit of God is powerful, energetic, life-giving, alive. And it's hard to describe how it works. In some ways, it broods upon the creative forces and brought about all the various creative activities that we see in the earth. It brooded upon the waters, and it brought forth living things in the waters. See, there's various manifestations of its activities. Sometimes it works in a quiet, unseen way. But it is powerful because it is a manifestation of the divine energy. And it is the Holy Spirit that manifests also the character, disposition, will of God. Now, the fact that it is before the throne, it means that it is always part of his presence. It is always there. It is a manifestation of himself. Now, when the scriptures say that their angels do always behold the face of our Father, this is probably what the interpretation is. The seven spirits of God, which are like lamps of fire before the throne, evidently have an automatic, instant, electrical communication with anyone who is begotten of the Spirit. And this is what it means, they're angels. They always behold his name. There's always instant communication between those who are begotten of the Spirit, because those who are begotten are not living creatures. What kind of creatures? New creatures. New creatures. Same similar word. They are new creatures. And they belong to the essence of God himself. So there has to be constant and instant communication between God with nothing to intervene. And so their angels will always behold the face of the Father. They're always in his presence. Now let's see if this is borne out by other scriptures that talk to us about the Word of God. Psalms 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." You took that as an ordinary statement, but it's a statement of a divine method of operation. Thy word is a lamp. It doesn't mean a literal lamp, but it means it acts as a light because it is the light of God's word. It is the light of the divine will and mind. And it only can be manifested through his word. You don't get it in the philosophical writings, however good they may be. You have to go to the Word of God, which is living and powerful. And as you go to the Word of God, you still have to go through the Spirit, and then you get light. This is the mysterious counterpart of light in the spiritual realm. Light is the manifestation of God's mind and will. That's how you understand it. So you get it through His Word. And you have to have the Spirit to operate in understanding the Word. The natural man perceiveth not the things of God, but they are spiritually discerned. And these are spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we are speaking about. So when you study the Word, make sure that you realize what you're dealing with. You're not dealing with an ordinary piece of writing. You're dealing with the mind of God. The one who was described before the throne, on the throne, with these living creatures and the seven lamps of fire in the presence of the throne, full of eyes, before and behind. Now, He communicates with us. There's no distance involved because the distance is infinite in terms of mathematical calculation. And yet, you are there. See, that's what you've got to realize. If you communicate with God through His Word, you can automatically enter into His presence. If the Holy Spirit is working in you. So as you study the Word, you get light. But you get just as much light as you need. Now you can increase your capacity to get more light by absorbing more of the Spirit. This is why He gives you the greetings from the seven spirits. Now the more of the Spirit you get, the more you are amenable to the light that you can acquire from studying the Word of God, which is the lamp. Because it is a light unto my path. Therefore, he says, I understand more than my ancients. Meaning that he got the knowledge, the divine knowledge that gave him a greater insight into wisdom than all those who were wise according to the wisdom of this world. Because we learn about Christ. And Christ is our wisdom. So we know more than the ancients. We know more than all the wisdom that the world has to offer. We learn about the wisdom of Christ, who has made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification, and redemption. That's the wisdom of God. You get it through His Word. Psalms 36:9 tells us, in thy light shall we see light. Now we see light in the light of the face of God. How does that work? Through the Holy Spirit. We, beholding as in a mirror the face of God, are transformed into the same likeness. But you have to have the light of God's Word to understand and to get the image of His reflection. So it is as though you were looking at God through a mirror. This is what the Word is. The Word is the mirror. It's also like the laver in which you can see to wash yourself. You wash with the water of the Word. But in terms of mirror, you look in that mirror and you see God. Never thought of it that way. And you can also enter into the presence of God through the communication that comes through the Word by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is always in His presence. So in thy light, we see light. Psalms 97:11, I believe it is. Let's check it out. Says, this is one of my favorite texts, light is sown for the righteous. Well, everybody can't get in on this, beloved. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Gladness is the joys of the truth. Now, you know that we call ourselves truth people, and that's a very exclusive designation because truth is a very rare thing to acquire. But the joys of the truth are for the upright in heart. And the upright in heart are only those who are justified, who have a standing with God. If you're not justified, you're not upright. So how can you expect to understand the truth or to receive the light from the divine presence through the Holy Spirit? Because you can't get the Holy Spirit unless you are first justified and then, more than that, consecrated. And that's the order, beloved. Because you couldn't consecrate unless you were justified. Because you wouldn't have anything to offer to God unless it was made of some value. And it's of no value until you get justification. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now, it's not holy and acceptable in itself. It's only holy and acceptable through Jesus Christ. There's your justification. Now, then, you can present it. You got something to present. Without justification, you didn't have anything to present. He doesn't need your bodies in its natural sense. But when it's justified, It's as though we're perfect in His sight. Then you lay that down in consecration. And then He accepts it. So that's the order, justification and consecration. Now you're upright. You have a standing with God. And therefore, he says, light is sown for the righteous. Now you're righteous, actually. And now you have access to the heavenly places and to the presence of God. Now you can come boldly to the throne of grace to communicate. Do you realize what that means, to come before the throne? Do you realize when it says that there are angels who always behold the face of the heavenly Father, implies that the ordinary angels do not have that access? That's what I said. Ordinary angels do not have constant access to the presence of God. Only certain ones have that privilege of always going in freely into His presence. And that was probably including the archangel and the morning stars and Gabriel. Those are the ones we know about. Others, they had to go through various procedures. So this is the privilege that you have when it says you now can come boldly before the throne. And so he rejoiced in the Lord then. Now he says that you have this privilege. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous. And give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Well, you only know what His holiness is. The others do not know what God's holiness is because they misconstrue Him, they misrepresent Him, and they actually blaspheme Him. They teach that He's going to torture people. They teach that He's an unjust God, that He's going to bless only certain ones. They have all kinds of errors that they attach to God, which do not comport with His holiness. But we know His holiness in its true conception, because we sing the song, the new song, which says, just and true are thy ways. Just and true. So you can't have an unjust injustice and still have it comport with holiness. Holiness has to be based on justice. Justice is the foundation of God's throne. And this is why the ransom is important. And the ransom is what means that it was possible for God to redeem Adam and through Adam all of his race because a life was given for a life. That's the principle. This is justice. Now then we can see holiness follows. This is holiness. If God, for example, had decided after Adam partook of the fruit that, I didn't bargain on all of this, I think I'll forgive him anyhow. And we'll start over again. He would not have been a holy God. We would have never been able to have confidence in him as the Holy One. Because he might do the same thing under other circumstances and just do things on the basis of favoritism. See, God didn't work that way. His justice required that a sin had been committed contrary to his law, and he had stipulated that in the day that thou eatest, thine thou shalt surely die. So he couldn't forgive him. He couldn't change his mind because that's his nature. Now, the only way that he could rescue Adam was by redeeming him, which means paying a price to justice. And justice required that another life have to be supplied to take his place. Strict justice. Justice is very strict. Very impersonal, that's what we're going to say. It has no favoritism. So it didn't matter whether it was Adam or anyone else in the human realm. A life for a life is what justice required. So then God provided a life, but it had to be a life on an equal plane. Couldn't be an angel. Had to be a human being of a perfect nature like Christ. This is why he had to come down and take our nature. And then give his life. And then when he gave his life, then justice says, all right, I release my claim on Adam and all of race. Then God now, in his holiness, can do what he wants to do for our salvation. And this is the only reason that he could call you as members of his church. That's the only way you could get into the church, beloved, because you were members of Adam's race. You were dead. You were sinners. So he couldn't call you just because he wanted to be favorable to you. He had to provide a redeemer for you first, and then he could invite you to this high calling because of the ransom that was paid. So the remembrance of his holiness, rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, is because you realize what redemption means to you. Now Isaiah 62 gives us an interesting account of what this light does for us. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. As a lamp that burneth. That's His holiness. That's the seven spirits before the throne. That's His holiness. Now He's going to perform righteousness and establish holiness, and He's not going to rest nor hold His peace until it is accomplished. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou, this is the church, shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Why? Because He has redeemed you. And therefore, He can now give us the salvation that goes with redemption. So then He tells us, in skipping down to the 10th verse, here's what He says to do. This is for the church, now who have been redeemed and have this special salvation. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, and cast up the highway. Now you had that talk brought to you. Go through what gates? Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Now you can go through. Enter in at the straight gate. The gate of life. So you go through those gates, through consecration. Prepare ye the way of the people. Meaning what? Cast up the highway, and gather out the stones, and lift up a standard for the people. This is your work. Seeing that you have been redeemed, and you have salvation, you are the ones that laid the groundwork for the highway of holiness, remembering His holiness, that shall be open for the world when they come back. You gathering out the stones, the stumbling stones, so that there shall be nothing to offend or hurt in my holy mountain. You're establishing the righteousness that will be for them to acquire. When they realize that you have acquired it, they will see that they will be able to acquire it through the provisions of the mediatorial arrangement under the new covenant that they will have access to. It will no longer be a hopeless case for them to try to be perfect as God is perfect, as it is now. Satan is bound and out of the way. They have the mediatorial Christ ruling, the new covenant arrangement, and they have all the necessary helps that the church will be providing for them. So they will find that they can go up the highway, they can progress in righteousness until they attain to perfection, beloved. And what a glorious outcome that will be. So we prepare the way for that by going through the gates, preparing the way for the people, casting up a highway, gathering out the stones, and lifting up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And they shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Yes, because the heavenly Jerusalem, the new city, shall come down out of heaven and dwell with men. And the glory of it shall encompass the earth. And so the Lord says, God says, I shall make the place of my footstool glorious. He told us that in His word. Now this is all through the provision of the redemption that God has given us. So He says that thy righteousness shall go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. The brightness of the church will be that which we see reflected in the throne scene. These living creatures, with the fire that darts in amongst them, with the lightning that flashes out of the fire, are representations of the character, the disposition, the mind of God, that we get through insights into His word through the Holy Spirit, the seven lamps that burn. So now the church will be a part of the throne, in the throne. And therefore, this picture will apply to them. So the activities of these living creatures and the seven lamps of fire now will be reflected in and through the church. So therefore her righteousness shall go forth as brightness, the brightness of the divine glory, and as a lamp that burneth, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in all of its various glories and facets of beauty. Concerning John the Baptist, in John 5:35, I want to find that if I can quickly enough. It says, to show you how appropriate these expressions are when we put them together, he says concerning John that he was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He was a burning and shining light. Now this is characteristic of those whom God deals with. That's why it's a lamp that burneth. He was consumed in dedicating his life to the cause of God, as part of his commission was to prepare the way of the Lord. So he was a burning and shining light. His whole being was consumed. He even died in the cause. He was thrown into prison in the cause of righteousness. And yet, of course, Jesus said that the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than John the Baptist. So if John was a burning and shining light, how much more does this apply to us who are members of the church? We are burning and shining lights. Meaning what by burning? Meaning that we are consuming ourselves in the Lord's service. This is not the casual idea of letting your light shine by just letting people know that you're a good Christian, that you go to church, and that you love God. It's a question of being sacrificially consumed. That's fire that does this. That's why you see fire in this throne scene. So we are burning as well as shining lights. And through our being consumed, through the trials that God causes us to go through, this is how the light shines. And this is why the Holy Spirit, the seven lamps of fire, and the fire that darted in between the living creatures, according to Ezekiel, bring forth lightning. The sufferings through which the church has to go through, reveals the mind, the attributes, the character, the love of God. People see God through us. This is why Jesus Christ was, of course, the perfect representation. So a lamp, as you know, in the olden days, was a wick that was set in a basin of oil. And that's how it burned. It had to have oil to burn. In the candlestick, the high priest had to keep the wicks trimmed and burning. We don't like it when the burning comes sometimes, do we? But that's part of the job of the candlestick. Trimmed and burning. This is why you have fiery trials. That's how the light comes. Through the fire of the trials. And the development and manifestation of the characteristics of God through the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you could not operate or function as a part of this candlestick. This candlestick pertains to the holy place. So these are priestly operations who are begotten of the Holy Spirit. So we see what it means to be a burning and shining light. Matthew says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now we know that that's true. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light means that if you study the Word of God with the aid of the Holy Spirit, you will acquire more light. And if you acquire enough light unto salvation, your whole body will be full of light. You'll get a body of light. You get a divine body. You'll be like the Most High. This is what the calling is about. If you concentrate and absorb the light through the Holy Spirit of God's Word, you will eventually have a body full of light. Thy whole body will be full of light because God dwells in the light, whereunto no man can approach. So if you absorb enough of that light, you'll have to dispose of your natural body, and you'll have to get a body of light. It's a wonderful prospect. If they speak not according to the law, Isaiah 8:20 says, and to the testimony, it is because they have no light in them. If you don't follow God's word, beloved, you don't get enlightenment. You get error. Now be careful of error and darkness. You got to watch about that those wicks being kept trimmed and burning, because any degree of error or darkness obstructs your development. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Now, we're enforcing on you the tremendous significance of light, because light to man is known to be the greatest thing that he knows. That's the greatest manifestation of power, of energy, that he knows, because of its velocity. So this is the correspondence of light in the Word of God. It's the divine, it's the manifestation of the divine mind. The entrance of thy word to the Holy Spirit. This is why the Holy Spirit was so powerful. Now, notice in Acts, we read about this great demonstration at Pentecost, Acts 2. And when the day, when the day of the Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Remember, we told you this is where we are in heavenly places. As of a rushing mighty wind. That's energy. That shows that now God is about to put his divine energy into operation. Now, you never know what the end result of this is going to be. In this case, it was going to be the development of a church, the consuming of them as a sacrifice, and the changing of the destiny of the world. It's going to take a couple thousand years, but that's nothing. That's a short time for God. But this is what the wind was presaging. The wind was a presaging of divine energy and what it was about to accomplish in the world. He was going to turn the world around in a different orbit. Instead of working, spinning around Satan, it was going to spin around God and his plan and Jesus Christ as the center of its salvation. So this was a rushing, mighty wind. But then there was another manifestation of his divine energy. And it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this was a tangible demonstration of the Spirit. It's not the most powerful demonstration, but it was a tangible demonstration. And you can imagine how that house was shook, and how when they heard each other speaking in tongues, how they must have been shook up, as you say. And then when it went out to the audience, why, 3,000 people were added to the church after one sermon given by Peter. And what was the subject of that sermon? Repent and be converted from your sins, when the times of refreshing or restitution shall come from the presence of the Lord, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution, spoken of by the mouth of all the holy prophets. These holy prophets are represented by the 24 elders around the throne. I'm telling you that because I believe it. And that's why they were like a Sanhedrin. That's what the impression means, because the elders were the ones that did the judging. So when he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not, is because they represented the divine, infallible word. That's why they represented as being around the throne. They were always in the presence of God as far as what their teaching were concerned. They might have been dead according to this flesh and the body, but he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm a God of the living. So in God's sight, they were living. Because they were in his mind. He knew every act, every faithfulness, every loyalty that they had performed was in his mind. And he knew that he intended to resurrect them because he had made provision for their salvation through redemption. So they were as though they were alive. So it's to the law and to the testimony that they must speak, because these elders around the throne represent the law and the testimony. And that's why they work in conjunction with the four attributes, the living creatures, because they were reflecting the mind and spirit of God. Holy men of old spoke and moved by what? The Holy Spirit. Seven lamps of fire are always in the presence of God. These four attributes were there, and the 24 elders are represented there because they worked in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. The church comes later, and they will be in the throne, not before the throne. They will be a part of the throne itself. So much for Pentecost, but the cloven tongues of fire, I must remember one more thing before I close, it represents the energy of the Spirit working instantaneously in their minds through their speech. This is power, beloved. Don't have to worry about what you've got to say, he says, when you go before kings and rulers, for the Spirit will teach you what to say. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. The Spirit will give you light, because it is the operation of the divine essence. This is power, beloved. That's not a Holy Ghost. It's a Holy Spirit. That's why it's seven spirits, because it has various ways of operations. Now, I said that the fiery tongue, of course, was demonstrated when they were able to talk a language that they didn't even know. If I started talking Greek to you, I'm sure some of you would get up and say, where'd you learn that? I could do it if the Spirit moved me. I could talk any language that you want if the Spirit chose me, but the Spirit isn't working that way. Well, how is the Spirit working today?
On a more powerful level.
More active? More demonstrative? No. It doesn't have to be demonstrative to be powerful. Because life starts in a very unobserved way. Now, let me illustrate. Paul says that tongues are all right, prophecy is good, preaching is fine. But he says, if I spoke with the tongues of angels, and I've had all knowledge, and if I gave my body to be burned, that's good, but didn't have love, I'm no good. I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Cymbal. What's so important about love? Love is the essence of the power of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's prime operation. That's how it operates. How do I know that? Well, he gives you the fruit of the Spirit. And then he tells you, Paul, in the same chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, tells you how love operates. I'll read it just briefly, and then we'll give you, just to keep you in touch with the context, because I want to break it down into the fruits. But it's just so beautiful to fit it here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Now, these are all manifestations of the Spirit. He's not criticizing it, but he's saying this is not the most powerful manifestation. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, what he is saying here, now we're going to go into love, he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet he says, I show unto you a more excellent way. This is what we're getting at. Now, this is the chief operation of the Spirit. This is the more excellent way. What is it? He says how love works. Love suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Oh, yeah, truth is a prime relative of love as it operates through the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is for enlightenment. And light has to be truth. And it has to be pure truth, because this is the only way that God operates. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. Be careful of error. You obstruct the operation of the Holy Spirit. So it thinketh no evil, rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether be prophecies they shall fail, whether they be tongues they shall cease, whether they should be knowledge shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which in part shall be done away with. Now, our thought as we close is this. The fruits of the Spirit. He's given you here, he's broken down love for you. He's given you the beautiful facets of this precious jewel of love, how it reflects in these various operations. Now we list them according to the fruits of the Spirit. And we find, we can break them down into seven and seven, and then you'll see why John says, from the seven spirits before the throne, greetings and grace and peace. Because you will not be able to attain, beloved, grace and peace without the help of the Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you cannot reflect grace and peace. Now, how does the fruits of the Spirit break down? Well, they are broken down by Peter and by Galatians. 2 Peter 1 and Galatians 5. I haven't got the scripture verses. I'll give them to you later. I'll find them for you. That's what I'll do. Now, Peter breaks them down in his way, and Galatians breaks them down in his way, and here's how we summarize them. In 2 Peter, he breaks them down this way. He says, besides giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Galatians breaks them down a little different way. Galatians 5, he says, 5:21-22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So now we have put them together, and we find that they are 7 and 7. We'll divide them into the positive graces, the active ones, and the passive graces. And we'll find that they interlock. This is how it works before the throne. So the active graces are faith. So you have to exercise faith. Virtue, knowledge, have to acquire that. Temperance, have to exercise that. Humility, have to work on that. Brotherly kindness, brother to brother relationship, and godlikeness, godliness. See, these are positive fruits of the Spirit. The passive ones are joy, peace, patience, meekness, long suffering, gentleness, and goodness. We have 7 and 7. Now, when he says, when John says to us in his greetings, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before the throne, he's saying from God the Father, from Jesus the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you get it from the Holy Spirit? You know what God is. You know how God reveals himself. You know about Jesus, what he did, but you probably haven't thought about the Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit greet us? The Holy Spirit greets us through these graces, through these fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. So if we are getting the greetings from the 7 spirits, and this is what we're doing when we come together, beloved. This is why, as I say, this is a special meeting, because you can see it. If you can see it in terms of the spiritual significance, this room is on fire. It's on fire in the sense of the presence of God is operating here. This means that all the divine energy now is flashing back and forth here. But you say, I don't see anything. No, because this operates quietly. It's all invisible. This is the divine energy. So the attributes of God are moving. The 7 spirits of God are before the throne, and God himself is with us. Because we approached the throne of grace when we went to the in prayer. So all of this now is operating in our midst. And how is it operating? Well, remember we said, I, John, who am your brother? That's what you did when you came in. You said, how are you, brother? And how are you, sister? That's love. That means that you recognize that you're in a new family. Well, now automatically there's a electrical communication there. You have been introduced into a family situation of whom Jesus is your elder brother and God is the Father. That's what you came into when you came into this meeting. Now then, the attributes of God are manifested here. They're active. You pick it up in various ways, in your own way. Someone may have said something, or you, at the testimony, you heard something and it activated your mind. And so the Holy Spirit that you have begins to pick these things up. And then you radiate it back to others. It may be a word in season, a communication of some kind, maybe a hymn. But the Holy Spirit now is operating through all these channels. So then you have these graces now beginning to operate. Faith, virtue, knowledge, what we know we share, temperance, humility, brotherly kindness. We're always anxious to see what we can do. And godliness on the active graces. And joy, oh, your joy started to build up as soon as you were here. Your peace, you felt at ease and separated from the world. Patience, you felt relaxed, you know. Meekness, you felt humble in the presence of God. And you're teachable. That's why you're listening to the Word of God. Long-suffering, you recognize the trials that the brethren are going through and how forbearance has to be exercised, bearing one another's burden. Gentleness, tenderness, and goodness. Now, all of these fruits of the Spirit are flashing back and forth through another, invisibly. Now, when you go away, you take some with you. And you may go away a different person just from this meeting. You may have decided to consecrate, if you weren't in that mind, just from something that happened here. Because the Spirit was working here and you felt it. And this is the kind of energy that operates in these meetings if they're of the proper level, because, as Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and from his Son and through his Holy Spirit. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you. so in his name, we approach thee and render our praise and thanksgiving for thy many blessings, thy various manifestations of goodness, and thy great love, not only to us here, but to all thy people, everywhere that call upon thee, and for all thy guidance and overruling providence on behalf of the church, all down through the ages, through suffering and afflictions and trials, that we have received benefits also of the ministry. And now our privilege to continue to look after the behind the position of sacrifice. We recognize these privileges of being co-workers with thee and the outworking of thy great plan of salvation, in which all who accept Jesus as their Savior and have an opportunity